We're going to pray. Wherever you are, if you could be quiet for a moment. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your presence with us thus far. And we pray now that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Amen. Well, miracles have been happening at St. Helens. The Rector Emeritus has produced notes on his talk, which has never been heard of before. So you have this yellow sheet in your hand, and if you can't follow me, you may possibly, though it's unlikely, be able to follow those notes. Our program for my two sessions, today and on Friday, is 2 Thessalonians. To cover 2 Thessalonians in two sessions of 45 minutes each is, of course, impossible. But perhaps not quite so impossible if the main matter is to be found in chapter 2 only, and that's where, as you can see from the notes, I'm going to concentrate my attention. I find that 2 Thessalonians opens out in my Bible without having to turn a page. It's a very short letter. And to use restaurant language, which in some ways I rather deplore, chapter 1 is a starter, chapter 3 is the dessert, and chapter 2 is the main course. You can see this actually at a glance. It's a very, very brief letter. And chapter 1, well entitled by the NIV, Thanksgiving and Prayer. Well, as you know, although Paul beautifully adapts his thanksgiving and prayer to the people to whom he's writing, it is part of his normal and formal beginning, and he never gets down to business until that is over. So chapter 1, strictly speaking, is not business. When we come to chapter 3, you can see it begins finally. We have final requests plus a postscript on Christian sluggards. So again, that is not the main matter of the letter. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, therefore, are the starter and the dessert, but it's chapter 2 which tackles the problem that has arisen among the Thessalonian Christians to their very great discomfort. And Paul, having described what is happening, calls on God's elect, and we shall deal with this on Friday in chapter 2, 13 to the end, calls on God's elect to stand firm in the light of the crisis that is on them. Now, it is an important chapter, I think, at all times. I was actually asked to speak on it at some conferences in Australia in April. I was asked a year ago, so they gave me plenty of notice. And I must say, when I got down to it, I was a little disappointed. There didn't seem to be a great deal to get your teeth into. And I wondered why I'd been asked in 1999 to give Bible studies on 2 Thessalonians, until I remembered, of course, that it's Millennium Year. And in Millennium Year, we not only have bugs in the computers, but we have mugs in the churches who will be deceived by the strangest forecasts and the oddest prophecies as this year continues to its end. And because there are so many Millennium mugs amongst us, or there will be, I guess, because there are so many strange notions floating around, I guess that's why they asked me to deal with this, because chapter 2 obviously is one of the more difficult New Testament passages in terms of prophecy, with this strange man of lawlessness and this frightening great apostasy. Well, let's read it. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Notice the difference between that and the old version, an absolutely critical difference. It's the reason why the message of 2 Thessalonians seems to me to have been ignored and hidden for many generations, is because of that false translation is at hand, whereas the true translation is that they were saying it's already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? But now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Thank God. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Well, what's going on here? You'll see at the top of my notes that I say there are believers unsettled, unsure, and unswerving, and I guess we all distrust people who have headings that are as neat as that. Nevertheless, I couldn't think of any other way to put it, and we'll start with believers unsettled. These believers are unsettled, as verse 2 says, and there are two ways in which they are unsettled. It doesn't come out immediately from the English. To be easily unsettled really refers to the mind. It means they're shaken in their minds, their convictions are shaken. They have had settled convictions about the future. They have been taught by the apostle, but now, because of this recent message, those old convictions are being radically questioned and turned upside down. Can it be that they've been wrong all along? Well, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but sometimes when I've read some article, I thought, well, perhaps I've got it wrong all along. And it, in a sense, does unsettle you. You think, well, can I really have been wrong all that time? And that's what was happening to the Thessalonians. They were shaken in mind. The next word, alarmed, could be translated excited. They were shaken in heart. This is more emotional. It was an unhealthy excitement, of course. They're rattled, as we would say. And it's the same word as used in the apocalyptic chapter, Mark 13, verse 7. Don't be alarmed when these things happen, wars and rumors of wars and so on. So, yes, they are alarmed, though they've been told not to be. They're alarmed, they're unsettled, they don't know what to think. All this has happened very, very quickly. It often does happen very quickly. They're a comparatively young and immature community. They're easily, at this stage, tossed around with the wild winds of false propaganda and novel doctrines, of course. And this is a novel doctrine. What is the cause of the trouble? Verse 2b. Alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, that is, the apostle, saying that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I repeat, the message was not that the day of the Lord is at hand. After all, Paul himself often taught that. Now, it's only when we grasp the extreme nature of this new rumor, this new teaching, teaching that's thoroughly disturbed the peace of the community amongst the Thessalonians, that this little letter can begin to make its voice heard. My guess is that you haven't heard its voice. Certainly I had not. So I hope you will come to it with a certain amount of inquisitiveness. What is this letter about? The Karl Donfried quotation on your sheet at the bottom will help to get this clearer. I'm not going to read it to you now, but I leave it to you to read later. Now, I don't think that the new claim that the day of the Lord had arrived actually meant that Christ had returned. It's quite difficult to know exactly what is going on. Verse 1 would seem to discount this, because grammatically there's no doubt that the coming of the Lord and the rapture that is being gathered to him is one event, according to the apostle here. So if the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the saints is one event, as grammatically it certainly is in verse 1, then nobody has been gathered up to Christ. Nobody has disappeared from the earth. Nobody has suddenly vanished. So in that sense, it can't be the coming of the Lord. What is possible, probable, I think, is that a claim was being made that these Christians had entered into a new and final dispensation, the very last times, superior to anything they'd ever known before. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, because nobody can be absolutely sure. The only thing we can say for sure is that there are many indications of this kind of thing going on in the churches of the New Testament, and that's where what Eric Alexander said about their very unsettled existence is worth saying again. They made many mistakes, and many false teachings circulated amongst them. Ernest Best, in his commentary, says that he thinks the nearest thing to the problem at Thessalonica is to be found in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and I would ask you, therefore, to turn to that. I don't have many cross-references, but this is an astonishing one and a very shameful one. I'm not sure that I've heard a sermon on it that's been wholly convincing. It's very difficult, actually, to know how to describe the extraordinary position that the Corinthians have got themselves into vis-à-vis their apostle. And he begins to use irony here, as he does so often in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Already you have all you want. The exclamation mark is essential there, isn't it? Already you become rich, really. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. And then this extraordinary summary, verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but I know you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but I know you're so strong. We're dishonored every day, but you're honored. To this hour we go hungry, but not you, and so on. Now, what had actually struck them at Corinth is extraordinary, isn't it? That they should feel that in some sense they were reigning. In some sense they had advanced beyond their apostle. They had advanced beyond the suffering they'd known in the Thessalonian church. They somehow have arrived. And as you'll know, you find elements of that in Philippians, in 1 Timothy, and in other parts of the New Testament. An extreme realized eschatology. A sense that a new age had dawned that changed everything. Now, in this place, in Thessalonica, amongst these Christians, suffering is going on for certain. And we shall see that when we glance at chapter 1. But you can see it in chapter 1, verse 4, summarized. Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Yes, this is the suffering church in this letter, and we know very little about that. But that they were suffering something far worse than we've ever known is certain. But apparently this new breed of Christian understanding feels that we can leave all that behind. Christians feel that they must now reign with Christ. They've attained some kind of superior realm in the Christian life. For them a new day has dawned. Now whatever shape that took, and no one can be certain and no one can be dogmatic, it pictures to us something that we all know. And the inevitable consequence of this type of thinking is that ordinary Christians, I don't know what else to call them, that's the ordinary Thessalonian Christians, that ordinary Christians feel inferior. In the light of this new revelation, they feel marginalized. They feel that somehow there is something defective in their own faith. And it's clear they're very troubled by this. Ought they to have climbed out of their suffering? Are things wrong because they're wrong? In short, they become unsure of their spiritual standing. These unsettled Christians are now unsure that they really are Christians. And that, my friends, and this is important to say right at the beginning, is why there is such a need for apostolic reassurance in this brief letter. I want to talk about the ministry of reassurance on Friday, but the whole of this letter is full of it. The whole of chapter 1 is reassurance. The whole of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, is reassurance. Even those final requests in chapter 3, 1 to 5, are absolutely full of encouragement, aiming to restore confidence in their own position with Christ and with one another. You know the old saying that we're here to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Well, 2 Thessalonians is a letter in which Paul comforts the disturbed. Except for the postscript. There he does the very opposite. But in a sense, the postscript is not the important thing in this letter. The letter is there to encourage and hearten believers who feel they've been put down somehow and discredited. Now, this sense of our superiority over others is part of our fullness. Of course, I remember many years ago once asking a number of the overseas students who come to St. Helens in the evening. I remember, it was rather naughty of me, really. But I remember talking to some of them and saying, what did your mother tell you about your race? I remember a Chinese boy saying to me, oh, she told me that we were the center of the universe and the most important race in the world. So I trotted round one or two students and I heard the same story. It's natural, isn't it? That's what racism means. It means that we are better than others, that we in some sense are special, that God has given us something which others don't possess. Now, alas, this sense of superiority, or if you like, snobbishness, racial snobbishness, is not left behind us when we become Christians. Here, too, within the professing Christian church, we like to think of our tribe as undoubtedly being superior. In theory, we're all equal, but we're more equal than others. In the early 1960s, when some of the exclusive brethren assemblies broke up, some of you remember that, we were the beneficiaries here at St. Helens. Several men came to us and proved to be some of the strongest workers we ever had. They really knew what it was to work. I remember visiting the senior elder in Reigate, and he looked down his nose with ineffable superiority after our conversation and said these words. And I tell you, I'm not making this up because they're engraven in my memory. I forget nearly everything, but I couldn't remember forget this one. He said, Mr. Lucas, you will come to understand things as we do when you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the ultimate brush-off, isn't it? In other words, you have not yet been initiated into this. It's really Gnosticism. It's really a mystery religion, isn't it? And you have not been initiated and say you cannot understand, and therefore this conversation is of no value. By definition, the Roman Catholic Church must think, they are taught to think of their church as superior to others. I mean, it's part of their foundation that they are the true church. And others, therefore, even though they may call them kindly separated brethren, by definition, lack authenticity in their church life, and therefore must be inferior, though we don't use those words today. Anglicans of the more Catholic persuasion have been appallingly arrogant to their free church brethren. I've noticed that very often, and I'm so ashamed of it. Some charismatic communities give the impression that they inhabit a higher plane of power and privilege than the ordinary Christian, just as these new people amongst the Thessalonians felt they were on a higher plane than the ordinary Thessalonians. We have strongly reformed brothers who talk as though when they embraced the doctrines of grace, it was like a second conversion. And they find it difficult not to feel disdainful of those not in their tribe. Though I understood that every evangelical Christian knew that he was saved by sheer grace alone, and yet somehow we feel out of it when we talk to those brethren. We feel we don't belong to the club, and that's the impression, of course, they mean to give. And so it goes on, unless. It's one of the things we stand against at EMA, isn't it? Seems to me one of the things that this assembly has stood for is that in Christ, as gospel ministers, we are equal. That we don't look down or up to one another as a different tribe. But, alas, underneath us all, the spiritual snobbery, this beastly pride, haunts us. And only the grace of God, through the gospel and through gospel ministry under the scriptures together, can keep us united and equal. How then did this divisive teaching touch the Thessalonians? Well, of course, it was the work of Satan. I've taken my heading from verse 9, because chapter 2, 1 to 12, is all about the work of Satan, just as chapter 2, 13 to the end, is all about the work of the Spirit of God. But it is intriguing to see how it arrived. We're told that it arrived by, verse 2, some prophecy, report, or letter. The word prophecy is actually literally spirit. I'm not quite sure why it's translated always as prophecy, but no doubt the Spirit spoke through someone, or so it was claimed. So it was by spirit, word, or letter, letter purporting to be from the apostle. Now surely all that's very familiar to us today. We might be living in the late 1990s. By prophecy, many powerful claims have been made in recent years, not least in London, that certain things are going to happen. Sometimes these are alarming. Some of you remember Phil telling us, and he was moved in telling us, Phil Jensen, that he was told by a prophecy that he was going to die for opposing certain teaching. And he's a very level-headed, down-to-earth man, but it was impossible for his wife Helen not to feel alarmed by that kind of prophecy. I find that these prophecies in London come with enormous authority, but when non-fulfillment arrives, as it always does, they're never followed by an apology. Nevertheless, Prophecy remains today a very one-upmanship method, doesn't it, of laying down the law, of saying that God has spoken to you in a way that he's not spoken to others. Secondly, it had come possibly by word, by which we mean report or rumour. Well, again, that's very familiar. Some years ago, John Stott wrote a book called Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit. It's one of the ablest little booklets I think he ever wrote. And it was designed to show that there is no second baptism in the New Testament. Some of the older ones amongst you will remember that every 18 months or 2 years, a rumor would go around evangelical circles in this country that John Stott had changed his mind. I remember asking him on 2 occasions until I realized that it was a nuisance to ask him that he'd not changed his mind and had no intention of doing so. It's amazing, isn't it, how these rumors go on. It's like the rumor that he had prepared Prince Charles for confirmation, another rumor of which there is absolutely no jot of truth whatever. But these rumors, you know as well as I do, it's not just in evil society that rumors go around. They go around in the church, and they have a sort of canonical authority. Have you heard? It is being said. John Stott would not write this booklet now if he did it again. All of that was completely untrue. What he said in that booklet, he believed afterwards, and he believes today. Thirdly, this message came by letter, a letter claiming to have Paul's authority, which is no doubt the reason that awoke the apostle to say something like chapter 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark of all my letters. I'm going to make sure in future, by adding my signature at the end, that you know I've written the letter and am responsible for it. It could be, as in Galatians, that these were large letters. My Auntie Jessie was like that. If she wrote to me when I was young, you know, Dick Lucas would fill the whole envelope and there was just tight room at the bottom of the envelope for the address. Her writing was enormous, and it may be that Paul had that kind of hand. And so at the end of the letter he would write, Paul, Apostle, or something of that kind, and everybody would know this was authentic. He was determined that letters should not go around which were not his own. A very important thing, by the way, for us in that particular scholarly debate. But it's commonplace today, isn't it, to receive from scholars, many of them evangelical scholars, revisions of Paul's writings. We have books addressed with this title, What Paul Really Meant Was This. We think of the immensely influential work of E.P. Saunders. When I was in Scotland last week for the Scottish Ministry Assembly, I came across Don Carson hurrying away on his little writing the second volume of the great work on justification that he and a number are preparing, which I hope will be published next year, which will be a thoroughgoing answer to the influence of E.P. Saunders, which has, as you know, gone round the world. But very important to answer. So you see, there's nothing ancient about these three ways. These things happen in the contemporary church. Prophecies arise, rumors arise, letters and books are written saying this is what Paul really meant, only you've misunderstood him for 1900 years. And faced with that kind of misleading propaganda, we sometimes tremble. But Paul vigorously responds. He wants to make it plain that this day of the Lord, whatever you mean by that period, when Christ rolls up human history, this final period of God's purposes for the church is not yet. And before this great and final manifestation of Christ arrives, there must be two things, according to verse 3. There must be the great rebellion, or the great apostasy, as I prefer to call it, or the coming of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And the two, I'm sure, go together. It's when there's a great apostasy in the professing church and there is a vacuum that the man of lawlessness steps into that vacuum and asserts authority over the churches, claiming to be God. Now, both these awful realities were forecast by Christ and made a deep impression on the early church. The great apostasy, or the great rebellion, is foretold by the Lord in those same chapters of Apocalypse in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 12, and Mark 13, and for the sake of time we won't turn to them, you're familiar with them. He says that false prophets will come, not only that, but the love of many will grow cold, and many will turn away, and many will persecute who ought to have followed, and so on. Very frightening words about a time when there would be a great apostasy amongst professing Christian people. Just as the great apostasy has been foretold in the New Testament, so the coming of Antichrist has been foretold, especially in 1 John, and I take it that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and the Antichrist in 1 John is the same person. So these two, then, have got to be revealed on the plane of human history before that final and great day of the Lord comes. Now, there are three views about the fulfillment of this prophecy, as you probably know, but I find it helpful myself, since I was really ignorant about these things, to spell them out. Three views amongst evangelical Christians. First, there's the view of the very able Donald MacLeod, who must be the greatest theologian in Scotland today, and you'll find that view, I see it is on the bookstall, in his very helpful book, A Faith to Live By. Donald MacLeod, in his chapter here on the coming of the Lord, says that both these signs were already fulfilled before the close of the New Testament. That is, he points to large-scale apostasy in some of the churches of the New Testament, as you get, for example, in the letters in the book of Revelation, a significant falling away from the faith towards the end of the New Testament period, and I don't think you can doubt that. And he points to the Antichrist of John's letters as already at work in the churches, active in denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So, that's a position. It's an unfamiliar position to me. It's not one, I think, that many people adopt today, but if you want to hear it and read it carefully set out, it is in Donald MacLeod's book of Christian doctrine. Secondly, there's the view of Christians, I think, very down history, that these things have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in different times and in different ways. There's a long list of ways in which people have marked out the man of lawlessness in their own generation in the Bible Speaks Today edition of this letter. And it's a remarkable list, most lucidly set out, and I leave you to read that for yourself. For example, the reformers saw the man of lawlessness as the papacy. The early reformers, the Pope himself, but the later reformers, the institution of the papacy, which they felt was part of the apostasy of their own day and before. Now, personally, I have much sympathy with this idea of continuous fulfillment. It seems to me that the man of lawlessness has appeared in history in ways that it's very difficult to deny. And I'm going to choose just one example. It may not commend itself to you. I'll tell you in a moment why it commends itself to me. The example I would give you is the example of Hitler in Germany. Now, this man of lawlessness arose in Germany at the end, as every Bible scholar knows, as every theological student knows, at the end of a century of apostasy in the German churches. That is, it was from Germany in the 19th century that radical, rationalistic theology began and has been a curse to the whole of Europe and the whole of the world. The damage that did, not only to the world, of course, not only to Europe, but to the German people themselves, well, it can't be calculated. Now, into this enormous gap, where most Germans in the 30s were unbelievers and atheists, had nothing to hold on to, came this man. And it just so happened that going on a long railway journey, looking for a magazine to read, I picked up a magazine that I've never seen before, History Today, and found it a fascinating read. And I found an article by Roger Griffin pointing out the real significance of what was happening in the Third Reich. I've never seen this put before. I want to read two or three of these quotations to you. We start with the 1937 Nuremberg rally. Quote, "The atmosphere of general enthusiasm into which the old city has been plunged is amazing and quite indescribable." This is an onlooker. "The peculiar frenzy which has gripped hundreds of thousands of men and women, the romantic excitement and mystic ecstasy which has overtaken like a holy rapture. An effect is produced which many find irresistible. They return home seduced and taken in, ready to serve the cause, with no idea of the dangerous reality which is concealed beneath the deceptive pomp of the huge processions and parades." Well, that's just milk and water. Wait till what's coming. Here's another writer. "The most seductive factor was Hitler's messianic image, for Germany found itself in an ideological and ethical vacuum. We'd lost our emperor, our national identity had been damaged, the majority of the population had no religious faith. I think that for many, national socialism was a substitute religion which aroused a deep enthusiasm and provided a new source of strength. People wanted to get stuck in and work for a better life. But it's the words of Ernst Toller, an expressionist playwright, that I think goes right to the heart of it. He said they were vulnerable, the German people in the 30s, to a collective self-delusion, quote, that a man would come, a leader, a Caesar, a Messiah, and perform miracles. He would assume responsibility for the future, take control of everyone's lives, banish fear, put an end to misery, create a new people, a glorious new Reich, and fulfilling a supernatural mission, change El Adam into a new man. Isn't that frightening? Well, certainly that man of lawlessness sought immediately to take the place of God and to crush the Christian witness, as you know. So I don't think we can dismiss the idea that there are anticipations of this fulfillment in human history. But the third view, I suppose, is the one that finally commends itself to us all, that there must be a fulfillment in the future. The language of 2 Thessalonians seems to me to make that certain. And it's interesting to see why this is certain and why I think we can be sure of it, even if we can't locate who this man of sin is going to be, which of course we can't. It's the nature of prophecy that we have no idea beforehand. Why I'm sure that Paul has a future picture in mind is because he uses two words about Christ and the man of sin. He says that both are going to be revealed. Chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven. But in chapter 2, verse 3, 6, and 8, he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, verse 3. Verse 6, he will be revealed at the proper time. Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. Very interesting, he uses the same word. He does exactly the same with the word coming, that very precious word. In chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 8, it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about the coming of the lawless one. Now, I struggled with that until I dug out of my library at home an old commentary, which actually has been the greatest help to me, I think, of all that I have read. That's Plummer's old commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, dating about 1918. And this is what he says about this. From first to last, this appalling being is represented as a parallel or parody. One might almost say a caricature of the position and work of Christ. As Christ is the emissary and agent and representative of God, so this monstrous being is the emissary and agent and representative of Satan. Both have a revelation, both have an influence in the world before the revelation takes place. Just as the first coming of Christ caused a crisis, so this coming of the great adversary separates those who love the truth from those who take pleasure in unrighteousness. As Christ does mighty works and signs and wonders for the salvation of mankind, so also does he for their deception and ruin. As Christ came to seek and save those who are lost, so this rival comes to complete the perdition of those who are perishing. Now, I think that's of great significance because Satan's work is always that of copying. When I'm teaching children about Satan, I always call him the great copycat because that's the language that children use, isn't it? And he is the great copycat. He never had an original thought in his mind. He simply imitates what God has done and seeks to deceive people that this is in fact God's work when it is his own. So there is, as I say in my notes here, a counterfeit coming of the man of sin that Satan has put up, so to speak, as a rival to the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is there cannot be an end of history until this counterfeit coming has arrived and then been destroyed by the breath of Christ's coming. One final word on that. It doesn't seem to me at all difficult for us today to believe in this man of lawlessness. As modern communications bind the whole world together, as we become a global village, as it is called, it isn't at all difficult for people at the beginning of the next millennium to imagine someone arising in the world who would take to himself the authority of the divine and seek to crush the people of God everywhere. It's not remotely an impossibility, is it? If a Stalin can arrive, if a Hitler can arise, if a Chairman Mao can deceive a quarter of the human race, who are we to say that some even more fearsome figure might not arise in history in the future? So far from us putting this chapter, in a sense, away and saying, well, that's the kind of thing they believed then, we can't believe it now, I think it's the other way around. Now, having said that, I'm going to confess to you that I'm not specially interested in the man of lawlessness. And I'll tell you why, because of verse 7. Verse 7 seems to me to be really one of the key verses of the chapter. Having told us that a man of lawlessness will come in the distant future, Paul goes on to say, much more importantly and practically for us, that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work amongst us. And that seems to me the missing thing in many editions of 2 Thessalonians, that this is so often left out. It's the application today that is so important. It's interesting that you get exactly the same pattern or emphasis in 1 John, if you would flip over to 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you heard, that the Antichrist is coming. And there he clearly points to a future figure. Yet immediately, he says, even now many Antichrists have come. They went out from us. They did not belong to us, and so on. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, I think that pattern is the same in Thessalonians. There is a future fulfillment. There is a future Antichrist. There is a future man of lawlessness. But what matters to John, quite clearly, and what matters to the Apostle Paul, is that we realize that already this lawlessness is at work. That Satan is not just keeping up his sleeve some final throw. He's working hard all the time, not only to make a counterfeit coming, but to make, as you see from my notes, a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit church. You see, verse 9 following is misread if we apply it merely to the future, as so many seem to do. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, if you look at verses 11 and 12, that he's talking about here and now. This is not something that's going to happen in the future. God is sending a powerful delusion even now so that they will believe the lie. Even now people are being condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This is not some far off happening. It's all around us. So Satan's aim now is so to work in and on the churches that they lose their authentic Christian character and become counterfeits. Just as he's got this giant counterfeit for the future, mimicking Christ, parodying Christ, say he wants to parody the real church of God. He wants to corrupt the churches on earth, and I believe this is really his masterpiece. His aim is that multitudes will be satisfied that they are members of churches who never were members of Christ. And so in my last few minutes, I want you to look at these notes. I shall go over this again on Friday, if time doesn't allow now. But I want you to see 6-point guide to the churches. I can't call them real churches, so I put it in single inverted commas. The 6-point guide to the churches Satan is building all around us, corrupting the church of God in our country and in every other country where he can get a foothold. And you will find each one of these 6 things in 2 Thessalonians, most of them in chapter 2. The first is so obvious. In fact, they're all so obvious. The practice of lawlessness. The present work of Satan is in keeping with his final work, and it is marked by lawlessness. Now, we all know the deadly nature of lawlessness in our society. We saw an example of it last Friday afternoon when anarchists entered the city and sieged it and threw paint around. It was a fairly pitiful play acting, really. But lawlessness is always frightening, isn't it? Because it means people owe no allegiance to any standards, any patterns, any authority. We can see that growing in our own societies in the West. But of course, here he's talking about God's churches. It is exceedingly deadly here. Satan works for intellectual anarchy in the churches, and behavioral anarchy. Of course, he's wonderful at dressing this up with the right word. He calls it freedom, but it is anarchy. He wants the intellectual elite in the churches to call for a freedom from all the old constraints and the old authorities. We must be free to press on with our own research. And if it contradicts the Bible, then we must rewrite the Bible. That is not freedom, that's anarchy. Inevitably, Satan, therefore, will mount an attack on Holy Scripture, because that's the authority under which God's churches live. He will also attack the authority of truth itself. And he's having a field day, of course, in postmodernism. And behind all this, he wants to attack supremely the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why he's named in 1 John the Antichrist. Now, there's a fascinating fact in 2 Thessalonians. I know we don't do our theology by statistics, but of the 24 Christological references in 2 Thessalonians, the 24 times that Jesus is mentioned, every one of them, with the possible exception of chapter 3, verse 5, and that really is a matter of how the thing is written, the balance of the sentence, every one of them is either the title Lord or is found in association with that title. And from now on, I want not to say Jesus, but always the Lord Jesus, because that's the emphasis here. We shall see more on Friday morning under the 7-point guide to Christian ministry, number 1, on our duty to insist on rightful authority. And part of that, of course, is a constant duty of Christian ministers to assert the lordship of Christ, not their own, but his, over the church. I take it that the practice of lawlessness is obviously Satan's first move. Secondly, there is hostility towards gospel truth. Well, you get that, don't you, in verse 10. They refuse to love the truth. And there's a good comparison in chapter 1, verse 8, where they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a familiar trademark of the lukewarm and lifeless church that is being corrupted by Satan is that they cease to be in love with the gospel, but they become antagonistic to the gospel. It's an inevitable sign, isn't it, of the beginning of apostasy. It's a mark of apostasy. It's a mark of rebellion against God. And some of you, as ministers, have had to inherit the job of going to a church that has been corrupted like that and to bring the gospel back to its central place. Thirdly, not just a refusal of the truth, but astonishingly, according to verse 11, a passionate belief in the lie. That's Satan's greatest work, I think. Because as every Bible student knows, Satan is the liar and the father of lies. It's been his speciality from the beginning. I don't need to tell you about his dealings with Adam and Eve. He hasn't changed his tactics. Did God really say that? I doubt it. You won't die even if you do disobey this God. He goes on saying the same things and people believe them. The moment God awakened you, my friend, you recognized in the old phrase, you were a hell-deserving sinner. I know that's become a cliche, but you knew it to be true, didn't you? And the more you went on as a Christian, the more you realized you deserve nothing from God except condemnation. The natural man, however, has a passionate belief that he deserves heaven, and it would be unjust for God to send him anywhere else. Communism showed us the power, didn't it, of the lie direct. So war movements were called peace movements, and slavery was called freedom. So Satan directs his lies concerning God and creation, man and his sinfulness, Christ and his cross, his resurrection and his coming, this world and the next, and their relationship to one another. On all these things, Satan has his armory of lies, and people are glad to receive them, as you well know. Fourth, conformity to the world, obviously, because Satan is the god of this world. Therefore, he wants a worldly church. And I was going to give you 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, but time does not allow. But that's a classic description of a worldly church, where people's love of self is served, their love of pleasure is served, and their love of money is served. The church becomes just an extension of the world, of the entertainment industry, of the self-fulfillment industry. Satan works to corrupt the church so that it has faith without repentance, discipleship without cost, preaching without the Bible, promises without warnings, membership without the new birth, rituals without righteousness, and leaders who've never stood in the councils of the Lord. That is the world of church, and they're very common. I was brought up in one. Fifthly, in the churches Satan builds, it'll be commonplace to hear claims of miracles, signs, and wonders. And incidentally, when the language says counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders in verse 9, it does not mean sham ones. It means real ones that cause people to believe in Satan's lie. Whereas you know that miracles, signs, and wonders are always and invariably associated in the New Testament with the original apostolic message. Acts 2:22. Romans 15:19, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2:4, Acts 2:22, Romans 15:19, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2:4. And finally, the churches that Satan builds will accommodate themselves to evil men. This is so, so true, isn't it? And you get it in verse 10 and verse 12 that some of these people in these places will delight in wickedness. Politically, as we know, facing the problems facing Tony Blair over Northern Ireland, politically it's very tempting to appease evil men. The temptation can become almost overwhelming, and the church finds itself in the same battle. Spiritually, we want to hold on to people. Spiritually, we want to be compassionate. Spiritually, we're tempted to modify New Testament standards and to cater for those entrapped in evil things. But that is always lethal to the church, isn't it? It's one of the hallmarks of apostasy. So, churches conform to this world bring great joy to Satan's kingdom. But they bring God's just indignation upon themselves in the end. Meanwhile, they're very popular in a post-Christian society. What are we to do about it? Well, what does God do about it? We'll see that on Friday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, write all that is good and true on our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen.